Okay, we're ready today for Matthew chapters 11 and 12. And this section is following now the section on his sending out the apostles, the kingdom heralds in chapter 10. This is what we call chapter 10, kingdom heralds. The 12 are chosen, they're sent out, they're given instructions, and they go out to proclaim the fact the king has come. The Lord Jesus has come. He's the Messiah. He's the king. It's time for you to repent and to turn to him and believe in him. And now we're ready for Matthew chapter 11, and we'll see how far we get. I'd like to get into chapter 12 too, but we're going to start now with verse 1, chapter 11. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This first section deals with John's doubts. This is what I entitle verses 1 through 19. John's doubts. John the Baptist has been thrown into prison, and as he's there in prison, he begins to have doubts and questions. Sometimes the circumstances of life don't turn out the way you think they are. Problems arise. Maybe you begin to question, is God really in this thing or not? What's happening to me? Why am I sick? Or in John's case, he could look at himself and say, well, why am I here in prison? I was preaching. I was doing what God wanted me to do. I was being faithful to him, and here I am in prison. And he knew that he was possibly facing death, and then he begins wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? I announced him as the Messiah, and yet here I am in prison. If he's the Messiah, why am I in prison? Shouldn't he be the conquering one and the triumphant one, and shouldn't I be there with him? Instead, here I am in prison facing possibly death, and later he did die. And so the doubts that could come. And so John sends to Jesus and he says, look, did I make a mistake? Are you really the one? Or are we waiting for someone else? And I like the way Jesus handled him. You know, when we're discouraged, he doesn't just come down hard on us. He could have said to John, these messengers who came, he could have said, now you go back and tell John to get off that, you know, and to quit being discouraged. I am the Messiah, and he announced me, and he ought to know that anyway. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't respond that way. Instead, he very gently says to him, watch the things you're seeing me do. Hear the things that I'm saying. And then you just go back and tell John. Tell John what you've heard and seen. And he said, go back and you can tell him, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go back and tell John what you've seen me do. And so he is very gentle, and he just really encourages John's faith. John's sitting in prison, and the messengers come back and they say, well, let us tell you what he's doing. He's raising dead people. People who have leprosy, he's healing. People who are lame and crippled, he's causing to walk. This is the one. He's the one, John. You know, don't doubt. Don't be discouraged. He's the one. You were right when you announced him as the Messiah. So he encourages him in a very gentle way here in his time of discouragement. And you know the Lord wants to do that for us. Times when we're discouraged. Times when we feel things are going against us. The Lord wants us just to go back and look again and see the things he has done, the things he has taught. He wants our faith to be renewed by himself and by what he's doing. And he doesn't come down hard on us. He doesn't blast us in our discouragement. He encourages us. Good to know, isn't it? That's the character of our Lord. Now, as they turn away and go back, the Lord Jesus praises John. You know, he might have, I suppose, said to the people around him, "It's too bad about John, you know. There was a time when he took a real strong stand. Now he is. He's wobbling around. He's uncertain. He's discouraged." But Jesus doesn't say that at all. Because he knew that basically John was a man of God. John had been a faithful servant. And here was a temporary time of discouragement and doubt. And this can come to any of us. Doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. Doesn't matter how strong you've been at times. There can be times when Satan will come to you and he'll bring some doubts. And this is what had happened with John here in prison. But the Lord here, as he turns to the people, he says in verse 7, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear such clothing are in king's houses." In other words, he says, when you went out in the wilderness out to hear this man, you heard about this man who was preaching, did you go out there to see a reed like a, you know, a cat tail or some water reed that just blows with every wind? It's just changeable, wishy-washy. Is that what you went out to see? Not at all. Did you go out to see someone who was living in luxury? No, you went out to see a prophet who was living out in the desert. And he says, was he a prophet? Yes, he says, more than a prophet. An unusual prophet. This is the one that Malachi was writing about. "I'm going to send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." He says, this is the one that Malachi says is Elijah. Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. And here he says, John in his ministry and his service is like Elijah. In verse 14 he says, "If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And then he says, you know, the people of this generation are like little children who play games. You know how it is with little children. One minute they can say, "Let's play funeral." And this is what they say here, "We mourned you and you did not lament." So here he says, little children can be playing one game 1 minute, and then after a bit they'll say, "Well, let's play something else." And they're fickle. They're changeable, you know. 1 minute they're happy, they're saying, "Let's play, we're at a wedding." Next minute they could say, "Well, let's play, we're at a funeral." And he says, you people are like that. You're so fickle. John came, and he was a austere sort of person. Very reserved as far as mingling with the people. He was a prophet, alone out in the desert, preaching. "I've come." You condemned him. You didn't want to receive him. You said he has a demon. Guy's crazy out there in the desert, and he's preaching and living off locusts and wild honey, living off the land. And you said he must have a demon. And Jesus says, I've come, and I'm mixing with people. I haven't gone off in the desert and sort of been a hermit part of the time. And what do you say about me? Do you accept me? I'm doing the opposite, John. No, you don't like that either. You say that he's a gluttonous man, a man who's just eating and drinking and so forth. So that he's pointing out, you can't please the crowd. You're not pleased with John. He had one type of ministry. I've come and I'm functioning differently. And you don't like what I'm doing. And the truth is, no one can please you. Your heart is not right with God. See? Question, Doug?
Was John an Essene, perhaps? An Essene?
No. I don't think so.
Because they were real
Christian. Yeah, he may have had some touch with the Essenes, but there's no evidence that he was a part of that group. But he was definitely, of course, a prophet, and one who was a Nazarite, and one who really withdrew, in a sense, from the crowds, and then would come forth with a message from the Lord, you know, just like a thunderbolt, and fire away. He wasn't one who was just mixing and living with the people. He lived apart, and then he came on the scene just like a comet flashing into the night sky. So that Their ministries were very different. But the point is, Jesus says, look, nobody can please you. You didn't like John. You didn't like his preaching. Here I have come and I have a different approach. I'm mingling with people. I'm living with people. Someone has a big feast. I go and sit there and eat and friendly with the people. And you're critical of me. So what he's simply saying is, you don't want the truth. And you're finding fault with the preacher regardless of who he is, because you don't want the message. Because John's message and Jesus' message was basically the same. And you know, there are some people that are always finding fault. They'll be critical, for example. They'll say, I don't want to listen to that preacher, to this man speaking, because I don't like his style here. And they'll listen to someone else and they'll be critical of that. And the point is, oftentimes, that they really aren't open to the truth of God. They don't want to hear the message. So you criticize the preacher. And this was the scene that you have here. So the Lord Jesus here speaks well of John. He doesn't, to John himself, he encourages him. And to the people around, he commends John. He says, a great prophet. Has been a greater one born. A great man of God. He's going through a time of discouragement, but Jesus says, he's a great man of God. He's been a power for me. You know, and that's encouraging to us. Sometimes we go through a time of discouragement and we can get down on ourselves and we can really feel I'm useless. And we forget anything we've done in the past for God, and we really feel just at the bottom. You know, and I rather think John may have felt like that. Here he is in prison and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And he doesn't remember that he was useful to God and he stood for God and he preached the message of God. Right at the moment, all he can see is the blackness of the uncertainty of the future, and here he is in prison and he's not free to preach, and Jesus isn't delivering him, and he's in prison and Jesus is out there somewhere, but what's it all about? See? The discouragement that came to him. And Jesus encourages him and Jesus praises him to the others. You know? The Lord doesn't forget anything we've done for him. And he in heaven confesses us. And he in heaven speaks well of us. That's good to know. Because we can all go through times like John. I don't feel like putting him down a bit. Because I've been in places like that where I really felt discouraged. And I thought, well, you know, things aren't working right. And you wonder what's wrong with me. And maybe I'm just a failure. And what's the use, you know? What am I accomplishing for God? Maybe I'm a zero as far as God's concerned. And John must have felt that way. Is the whole thing a mistake? The Lord wants to just encourage us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to remind us. No, it's not a mistake. I'm the Messiah. I really am. I'm the Savior. And he wants to just encourage our faith and tell us, keep going on. And all the time, he's speaking well of us. He's praising us. He's defending us. He's on our behalf. He's our attorney on our behalf. It's great to know that. Doug, did you have a question?
It's important to remember that the devil, the accuser, and in your thought life, the devil is a spirit being. He tries to throw things in your mind, you know, you're no good, you're a failure and all that. And we need to realize that in the spiritual sense and be aware of that conflict, because you can't see it. It's hard to visualize, isn't it? I mean, have you ever seen Satan?
Yeah.
Have you?
No, I mean, I'm agreeing with you. I don't mean I've seen Satan.
You're right. He comes to you like that and he'll throw something in your mind, right? It's not you. It's not you. Sometimes things will be thrown into your mind and it's not you.
That's right.
You know how the evil one works. You should be aware of that.
Well, you're right. And he's the accuser. He's the one who wants you to get you discouraged. He wants you to get down on yourself. He wants you to doubt Jesus. He wants you to doubt your salvation. He wants you to be unhappy. He wants you to be afraid of the future.
Yes.
He wants you to think, oh, God isn't interested in you. He'll just leave you there. You can rot. He doesn't care. And so that's his approach. And this is why he's working on John. Well, the Lord here encourages him, and then he speaks well of him. The next section I want to touch on here, verses 20 to 24. What Jesus is saying is, the miracles he's done should be convincing. And he says here, he turns to these cities, these towns where he had done these various things, and he begins to, really bring them to task. He says in verse 20 there, he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And here these towns have seen him do these miracles, seen him heal the leper and heal the cripple, and do all of these amazing miracles, and they haven't repented. And Jesus said, you know, if these things had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And if they'd been done in Sodom, that city would have repented, and they would still be, the city would still be in existence. And he's just pointing out the blackness of their unbelief. And he speaks very harshly here of them. He says it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you in verse 24. In other words, he says, here are people who haven't seen the things you've seen and haven't been privileged like you have. And in the day of judgment, it's going to be easier for them than for you, because you've seen these things and you've heard these things and you haven't repented and you haven't turned to me. So that the more knowledge we have, the more accountable we are, and the more the Lord's going to expect of us. And that's why in this country in which we live here, if you've heard the gospel, if you know some of these things, you're more responsible than if you lived in a country where you did not hear. And God's going to hold you responsible for what you've heard. And as Jesus looks at these towns, he says, it's tragic. He says, you have not repented. You've seen these miracles, you've heard me preach, and you're just going on your own way. And he says, if some other towns had heard, they would have repented. And then at the last part of this chapter, beginning with verse 25, Jesus claims to be the Son of God and the Savior who can give you salvation and peace. Beautiful verses. I would like to spend an hour on these, but I'm not. He says this, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now what's Jesus saying there? He's saying, I am uniquely the Son of God, and I have a special relationship with the Father. Now it's true, by faith we become children of God, but he is still the Son of God, and he is in this unique relationship. And he claims here that no one can know the Father, really, except the Son and those that he wills to reveal to them. In other words, the knowledge of the Father is going to come through me, through the Son. And so Jesus here emphasizes he is uniquely the Son of God. What a tremendous claim. See, he's been doing the miracles. All these amazing miracles. John has been discouraged in prison. He's saying, are you really the one who's to come? Jesus says, look at the miracles. Look at the signs. And then he comes right out and he makes the claims. And he says, listen, I am uniquely the Son of God. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And I am in a unique relationship with the Father. And I can show you the Father. I can reveal him to you like no one else can. Amazing claim, isn't it? And this he makes. Now, there he stood, you know, in just ordinary working man's clothing, and he's making this tremendous claim. And then he goes on to say this, and these are beautiful verses. You ought to memorize these if you don't know them. Verse 28 says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what's he saying? He's talking about two rests here, I think. The first rest, he says, is the rest of salvation. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. In other words, this is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. We come to him as sinners, and we come to him all troubled about our sin and troubled about what we've done in times past and carrying a load of guilt. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest. I'll take that away from you. I'll give you soul rest. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See? And here, Jesus is promising, if you come to me. Now, that's an amazing claim, isn't it? You know, no psychiatrist or psychologist can tell you this today. No one can say to you, if you come to me, I'll take away all your worries and anxieties and I'll give you rest. I can take away your guilt. I can take away your fear. No man can say that. But Jesus did. He did. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. So there's that wonderful rest of salvation. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you've been troubled and concerned and upset about your sin and about things happening in your life. And you come to the point of faith and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I just put myself in your hands. I believe you died for me. Save me. And you come to know that peace and you know the realization, it's all right. Everything's all right. I'm in God's hands now. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. He says, I'll give you rest. But then there's another rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. And this is the rest of discipleship. And he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, what's the figure of a yoke or a harness? I remember as a boy, my grandfather still farmed some with horses. And they would harness them up in the morning before they'd go out and work in the fields. And the horse would stand there. Maybe it was a big draft horse weighing about 2,000 pounds. But it would stand there just absolutely quiet and allow one of the men there to put the harness on. And when it was harnessed, then it was submissive, you see, to the person who was working the horses. He would say, giddy up, and the horse would go. Whoa, and the horse would stop. And it was submissive to his will. And it was doing what he wanted and being very productive. And this is the figure he's using here. He's talking about this submission of discipleship where we put ourselves really under the hand of the Lord and we say, Lord, you teach me, you train me, you guide me, you direct me. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you submit yourself, if we come to him and we say, Lord Jesus, here I am, I want to put myself under your control. I want you to guide me. I want you to hold the reins of my life. Then the Lord says, you'll know rest and you'll know peace. And he promises that, you know, because as Christians, sometimes we're without rest, without peace, because we're stubborn and we want our own way and we want to do what we want to do. And then we go through a time of real unrest and we're restless and we're unhappy and we're wondering what's wrong. Well, the problem is we're just struggling against the Lord. And when we come to the point where we submit and we just put our wills and our lives in his hands, then he says, I'll give you rest. You'll find rest. You'll find the rest of being a good disciple. Trust and obey. There's no other way. What's it say? How does the hymn say?
To be happy in Jesus.
To be happy in Jesus, see? But to trust and obey. You'll find rest for your soul. You'll be happy in your soul. You'll have rest, he says, when you trust and obey. There's submission, you see, obedience. So the rest of discipleship, and the Lord here makes this claim, this wonderful claim. Come to me for the rest of salvation, he says, and then come to me and submit to me and learn from me, and he says you're going to find rest for your soul. And when we have unrest and when we're unhappy, we just have to say, okay, at the moment I'm not submissive to the Lord, and I'm not really putting my will under his control, and I'm not putting my life under his control. I'm still saying I want to go, or I got my ideas, or I want to do this, or whatever. So may the Lord help us to be good disciples. Now, the next section when we come to chapter 12, the first 14 verses, he talks about the fact of himself being the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is Saturday. At least for the Jews, it was Saturday, and still is. Starts evening, sunset of Friday, and runs until sunset of Saturday. If you're in Israel, you want to be sure and get your shopping done before sunset on Friday. You're not going to shop afterwards. And you're not going to find buses running, and you're not going to find a lot of things happening. It's the Sabbath. The word Sabbath meaning rest. Now, in Jesus' time, the Jews had added all kinds of rules and regulations, and
made the Sabbath very, very complicated. All the things you couldn't do, how far you could walk and so forth. Now, the basic idea of the Sabbath was God said, I want you to put a day aside for a day of rest from your work, a day when you can think about me, a day when you can read the Word or hear the Bible, worship, a day for spiritual activity. And that was the main thrust of it. That was the main emphasis. And God didn't want it to have so many rules and regulations that it became just a burden. You know, you'd wake up on Saturday morning and start thinking, I wonder what I can do today. You know, so many things I can't do. But what happened now then, Jesus is going with his disciples, it says, through the grain fields on the Sabbath in chapter 12 and verse 1. His disciples are hungry, and they start breaking off some of the heads of grain and just chewing them. Farmers still sometimes do that to see the quality of the grain and so forth, just chew the head of grain. And they were hungry, so they were eating raw wheat, just chewing it up and eating it as they went along. Now, some of the Pharisees saw this, and they said, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And here you've taken some food, you've harvested some grain, really, is what they were saying. But Jesus says to him, well, look, you remember what David did. He was hungry. Those who were with him, he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. In other words, he went into this holy place, and they gave him bread to eat, which really belonged to the priest. But because he was hungry, the point is, in some of these regulations about food and other things that are not what we would call moral laws, God is not harsh and legalistic. If there's human need, the Lord says, of course human need should be met. Here they were hungry, they needed food. And how ridiculous to make a point of this. And he points out in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is saying, listen, the Sabbath, this day of rest, is not something that should make you unhappy and should be a burden to you. And if you need to eat, it's not a sin for you to break off a head of grain if you're hungry. You can go ahead and do that. And he defends his disciples and he says, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming, in fact, to say, how can you accuse me of doing something wrong when I'm the one who gave the Sabbath? I should know the true meaning of the Sabbath. I'm the source of it. And here you're accusing me of misusing the Sabbath. You don't know who I am, and you don't know the purpose of the Sabbath in the first place. And then he does a healing in the verses 9 to 14. Here's a man with a crippled hand, withered. I don't know what had caused it, but he no longer had the use of it, his arm, his hand. And he says to them, look, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, you'll pull it out, won't you? And you'll take care of your livestock. You'll say, that's okay on the Sabbath. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? And he says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so here they're watching him, and they're going to accuse him. They're going to say to him, you're working because you're going to make this man well, aren't you? And he defies them, and he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out, and it's all well. And you know, Jesus confronts them. They got very angry about this. These were the religious leaders with all their rules and regulations. And Jesus says to them, listen, you're so petty, and you're so legalistic. And you say to a man, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit, yeah, you can rescue it. And here's this man who has much more value than a sheep, and you're going to criticize me because I am making him well on the Sabbath day. And he says, in effect, what he's saying is your values are all wrong. Your religion is wrong. You don't understand God, and you don't understand it's lawful to do good on any day. So, it's kind of a hot picture, you know, and he's confronting the religious leaders, and they get angry about it, of course, they say. He's challenging us and our and teaching of the law and so forth. So this is the section then that's emphasizing Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the next section, 15 to 21, is a quote from Isaiah. And it's emphasizing here that he is the servant king. It says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And he's saying here that I'm the servant king that Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah said the Lord's going to send someone who's going to be his servant. Someone who's going to be this coming Messiah. He's going to have the Spirit of God upon him in a special way. He's going to be gentle. If there's a reed, for example, a flower that's broken over, or bruised in any way, hurt, he won't break it. He won't tear it up. But he'll try to strengthen it. He's going to be so gentle and so supportive and a healing ministry. This is what Jesus has been doing. And here he says, you see, Isaiah's prophecy concerning me is fulfilled here in the ministry that I have. Now the next section is an interesting section here about demons, beginning with verse 22. And I call this demons cast out by the Spirit. Verses 22 through 37. Demons cast out by the Spirit. Here, Jesus is confronting Satan, and he's confronting his forces, and he's casting out demons. Verse 22. "One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" In other words, isn't this the coming Messiah that was predicted? Now the Pharisees, you know how he's doing these miracles? By the power of the devil. They said, that's why he's doing these miracles. He's doing it by Satan's power. And Jesus then confronts them and he says, look, this doesn't make sense. If Satan casts out Satan in verse 26, he's divided against himself. Why would Satan, you know, cast out demons? He's attacking his own kingdom. So that doesn't make sense. And Jesus then goes on to say this in verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I'm the king, and I'm here, and God's kingdom is here in my person. And if I am able to cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the King is here in his power. And he talks about Satan as a strong man in verse 29. And Satan's strong, isn't he? Satan is very, very strong. And people, as they come under his control, are enslaved. You take, for example, people that start drinking and get into it heavily, come to the point where they will do anything to get another drink. They will lie, they will steal, the same thing is true of drugs, and be deceptive, do almost anything. They're slaves of this. Now, Satan's very, very strong. But Jesus says, I'm stronger. I'm a strong, in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? In other words, take his things, unless he first binds a strong man. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm stronger than Satan. I'm binding his power. I'm delivering these who've been possessed by him. And then he goes on to say, he who is not with me is against me. And then he talks about the unpardonable sin. In verse 31 and 32, he says, every sin and blasphemy or evil speaking will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy or evil speaking against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what's he saying here? What have they been doing? See, he's been doing these miracles and these powers by the power of the Spirit of God. What have they been saying is the power he's been using? Satan's, okay. So they've been calling God's power Satan's power. They've been speaking evil of God's working. They've been rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying, well, this must be the power of God, they've been saying it's the power of Satan. And what Jesus, I think, is saying here is, if you reject the witness of the Spirit of God to me, and you speak evil of it, then there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. You cannot reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Jesus and be saved. Except one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot be saved. In other words, if you hear the gospel, if someone hears the gospel, and he says, I don't believe that. I believe that's just a lie. I think it's a perversion. I don't believe it's true at all. I think it's if there's a devil, it's the devil's work. I don't believe that message at all. If this is what he says of the gospel and rejects it, then there is no salvation, because there's no salvation apart from Jesus. And this is the Holy Spirit saying, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you need to accept. And so Jesus is pointing out, if you reject the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus and you refuse to accept it, there's no salvation, because he's the only Savior. But, you know, some people get confused on this and they're worried, and some that are Christians are worrying. I wonder if I could, you know, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. He isn't talking about this. He's talking about an unbeliever here who rejects and turns away from the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Son of God. Doug? Right. Right.
It's not the men in darkness, it's the men who love the darkness rather than the light, and are not willing to come to the light.
You're right.
That's all God. It's, you know, the unforgivable sin.
And this case here, people are saying, we refuse to accept the light. We refuse to accept the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus. And as was mentioned there too, every sin can be forgiven. Jesus says murder can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. Lying can be forgiven. Stealing can be forgiven. All these sins can be forgiven. But rejecting Jesus can never be forgiven, because he's the only Savior. So it's wonderful to realize, you know, my sins can be forgiven, whatever they are, if I have Christ, if I accept him. But no matter how few my sins may be, if I reject Christ, there's no salvation. And so Jesus makes that very, very strong, doesn't he?
There's only one Savior.
There's only one.
Take him, or you take nothing at all. There's salvation.
Yeah, Peter says, neither is there salvation any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, verses 38 to 45. I just want to touch a little on this. Jesus here is talking about the fact that he's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. It's quite a thing to say. They come to him and they say, give us a sign. You know, you wonder at them saying this. He's raised the dead. He's healed lepers. He's opened the eyes of the blind. They come to him and say, look, do something so we'll believe. You know, what do they want him to do? What more could he have done? And you know what? The heart of unbelief is a terrible thing. People don't want to believe. I've talked to sinners sometimes and I've said to them, look, what would it take to convince you that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I don't know. I've said, look, if I could bring him in here in his body, physically, and you could look at him and you could touch his hands and you could see the scars in his hands, and he stood here, would you believe? And I've had people say, well, I guess I wouldn't. See, it isn't a problem of evidence. It's a problem of the will and a refusal to believe. And so here they come and they say, hey, do a sign, you know, for us. And Jesus says to them, I'm not going to do anything more for you. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, great fish, 3 days, 3 nights, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to be buried that long. And as Jonah came back out of the depths of the water, so Jesus was saying, I'm going to be raised. And then he says this, a greater than Jonah's here. You know, Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah preach. And Jesus stands there and he says, you know, there's somebody greater than Jonah. What a tremendous claim, you know. Earlier he says, there's someone greater than the temple here. I'm greater than the temple. Now he says, I'm greater than Jonah, this prophet who preached, and you know, a whole city was convicted and repented. And you see what Jesus is saying is, someone greater than Jonah is here, and you're not repenting. You aren't turning. Jonah preached, and a whole city was converted and turned. Here is someone greater than Jonah. And then he says, Solomon had the queen of the south who came a long distance to hear Solomon. Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. That great king of Israel. Jesus says, I'm greater than Solomon. You're not interested in coming to hear him from me. You're accusing me, and you're questioning me, and you're confronting me, and you're not open to me. A greater than Solomon is here. And so there's a tremendous confrontation here, isn't there? As he faces these who are so unbelieving and so resisting, you see, resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you resist the Holy Spirit, then he says, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness if you reject the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Son of God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And to be, instead of rejecting, to be open to say, Holy Spirit, you show me Jesus, you know. And I want to believe, and I want to be saved, and I want to follow the Lord. And I'm just open, Lord, to you and to your leading. May the Lord help us to have that kind of spirit instead of a rejecting, hard, unbelieving spirit of the Pharisees.